So we are continuing on to our Mishnah, but we're going to not, as opposed to our usual practice, we're going to wait to get to our Mishnah a little bit later. And we'll start with some other stuff. Now, I designed this as a Torah navigator, which means you could actually do it in Chavruta, you could do it in partners. But we're not going to do that, we're just going to kind of plow through it. The only difference between a navigator is that I sort of give you discussion questions and sort of guide you through it. But we can do it without that. Let us start with the introduction, and let's get someone to read it for us. Our topic is America like Sodom and Gomorrah? What's the simple answer to that, yes or no? How many people say yes? America is like Sodom and Gomorrah. Proposed.
Which part?
One, two, that was a yes?
Which part?
Three. That America is like Sodom, well, let's just say resolved. America is like Sodom and Gomorrah. We have three yeses and noes.
I should know based on the fact that
we are still
here.
Three yeses, five noes. Okay, we'll get to that in a second. Three yeses, five noes. Unsure, undecided. Any abstaining? Okay, fine. So we're not sure if America's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe there's not a simple answer. What?
Can I retract and be in the gray?
You want to be in the gray. Okay,
some
fine.
Parts are
ours,
some parts aren't.
So let's start from the introduction, actually, and you'll see we'll talk about destroying America right in the introduction. Let's go ahead and read. You read now. There are certainly people out there, by the way, that would like to bring the wrath of God down upon America. They're out there, and they're planning to blow us up whenever they can. It's true, right? In a post 9/11 world, you can't say there aren't people that don't think that America is like Sodom. Go ahead, read.
Billy Graham famously said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Now, Billy Graham, famous, real famous sage, rabbinic figure who we hold in a lot of... what do you think Billy Graham meant by that? Anyway. Yeah?
It wouldn't be fair for God to judge Sodom and Gomorrah if he doesn't do the same to America, because America's just as bad.
So Billy Graham certainly thinks that, I don't know if we want to keep that company or not, he certainly thinks that there's some similarities between America and Sodom and Gomorrah. That's right. If he doesn't punish, that's, how can God explain his actions if he only punished them and he doesn't punish us? Keep going.
Is this true? We know that there are many things that could be improved in our society, but is it really so corrupt that it should be destroyed by fire and brimstone?
Let's hope not.
Perhaps, as Abraham suggested in his debate with God, a small number of righteous individuals can save a much larger number of less righteous people.
How many righteous people did Abraham want to find, in Sodom?
At first?
At which point?
So he starts with how many?
40.
50. And he works down to?
10.
10. So the idea, at least, that if there was a minion of righteous people in Sodom, that it would be worth saving. So can we find a million of righteous people in America?
Yeah,
certainly. And maybe we need one in every city. Can we do that? Yeah, I think so, right?
Yeah.
They're good people.
Yeah.
People doing good things.
So we would have to define it. How would you define a good person, a righteous person?
Right. What is a righteous individual?
Why doesn't Avram just ride into town, be the light into the nations, and make ten righteous people?
Well, I mean, when Rita says we don't know what a righteous person is, there may be people that aspire to righteousness. Maybe, we know that there are people that aspire to righteousness. We don't know in Sodom if there are people that even aspire to righteousness. And for that matter, we also know that God is not so crazy about these things. For instance, if you think of the story of Yonah, so God was going to destroy the city of Nineveh, which was another major urban environment where people were doing a lot of bad stuff. Nineveh also was kind of like a Sodom and Gomorrah environment. Does God destroy Nineveh?
No.
He does not. Why not?
Because they repented.
So we have a number of options for how we can save America, assuming God was going to destroy it. Number one is, there may be some small minority of righteous people, even if the rest of America is wicked. And that small minority of people might be good enough. I'm speaking a little tongue-in-cheek, okay? But I'm pointing out the idea is that a small number, a minority of righteous people could be enough. And number two is, we could do tshuva for that which is wrong in our society, and that could be enough. Let's keep going.
Perhaps the decision about whether or not we live in Sodom is made by each individual, whether or not we are like the Sodomites or not. Let's take a look at what our tradition says about what was wrong with the people of Sodom, and what can be done to fix it.
Right, so that's the other thing is, it's very hard to fix a problem. It's very hard to answer a question, is America like Sodom, if we don't know what it means to be a Sodomite? Now, I'm sure Billy Graham had in mind also the general English definition of a sodomite, which is what? more or less a gay person. That's kind of, and this is a major issue for the Christian right, right? But a sodomite is kind of less easily defined as someone who embraces a gay lifestyle than someone who is engaging in particular gay activities, right, sexual activities. That is how Christian America defines a sodomite. I do not believe that this is the way that the Jewish tradition will define a sodomite, although we'll see as we go through whether or not it's part of the definition. But we have to define what it means to be a person of Sodom, and that's really our topic. In fact, that's the topic for the whole night. That's what we're going to try to work on. It's not so simple. So let's keep going, and we're going to go by step one. We're going to go to a section from the Torah about Sodom, when God decides to destroy Sodom. Actually, this is before God decides to destroy Sodom. Before God decides to destroy Sodom, a young man, the nephew of Avram, named Lot, decides that he wants to live in Sodom. So let's read that section. Can I get a new reader? Okay. It's in the gray box. Go ahead.
Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the whole Jordan plain, which was well irrigated. This was before God destroyed Sodom and Amorah, like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt leading to Zoar.
Okay. Now, why does Lot want to go? Why is Lot moving? Start with that.
They separate from Abraham. They had problems with Abraham.
He's separating from Abraham. Was it Lot's idea or Abraham's idea?
Abraham's.
It was Abraham's idea.
Because Lot was stealing from shepherds or local people.
Lot was causing problems. He may have been stealing from
Lot's
other shepherds.
Servants.
It was his servants.
Or his servants. There were problems. And Abraham says, we need to separate. Now, Abraham doesn't tell him to go to Sodom. He says, let's just put a little distance. So Avram just says that they have to make some space. It is Lot who decides to go to Sodom. And why does he decide to go to Sodom?
It was a rich area.
Because what?
They were rich.
They were rich. This is what Lot liked. It was bright lights, big city. This is what he liked about them. It was well irrigated. It was lush. They were very cosmopolitan. It was like the Garden of God. What's the Garden of God? Gan Hashem is the Garden of Eden. What's special about the Garden of Eden? It has four rivers. It's surrounded by rivers. It's well irrigated. Yes?
One question. My understanding of this, Sodom was extremely exclusive. So how did Lot get in the first place?
Well, Lot was part of Abram's family. They were well-known people. So he was probably... he probably was a desirable person to live there. Now, what Lot's role in that society was very interesting. He actually was a righteous person, and he tried to bring law and order, and he was actually a judge. He was a well-respected person, as we see that when he greets the angels, that he dwells in the city gate, and he is certainly a nobleman of Sodom. He has a high position, but he doesn't seem to fit there. But you know, there are some people that like to live in environments where they are the most righteous, and some people that like to live in a society where they're the least righteous. And there are benefits to both. If you live in a society of people that are less righteous than you are, by comparison, you seem very righteous. On the other hand, if you live in a society of people who are more righteous than you, you're always challenged to be better than who you are. So there are certain advantages. And I guess Lot liked the environment of being where he was the most righteous individual. But certainly he is tempted to go to Sodom because of the visuals. And it makes a big point of it to say what he sees and how he sees it. And what he sees in particular is how well appointed it is. Like the Garden of Hashem, which is well irrigated. Like the land of Egypt, which is irrigated by the Nile. And in stark contrast to the land of Israel, which is not well irrigated. It is dependent upon rainfall. And one of the major issues of politics, foreign relations, and international law are water rights in the Middle East. It is a major issue of the times right now, just as it always has been. And Lot did not like the land of Israel, not called the land of Israel at that time, did not like the land of Canaan, because it was not well irrigated. You get a question?
When you said the people who prefer to live, that the advantage of living among the less righteous is that it makes you feel more righteous than they are,
yeah.
It sounds extremely selfish. I would propose that there's another reason for doing that.
Okay,
And that's to inspire people around you, to reach out to people who sound horrifying, and to inspire them by a personal example and try to do outreach and to try to get them up to that level, which is by no, which is a huge challenge in itself.
No, I agree with that. That's part of what I'm saying. I think one of the advantages to being the most righteous person in a given environment is that it gives you the opportunity to make a difference. You know, you have work to do. And I've been in both environments, and in times, let's say, when I was living as a devout Jew on a college campus, and there were not a lot of us, you know, out there, I recognized that it strengthened me in certain ways to be living in a society that was so different than my values, and that it was could be good for other people and good for me to be challenged, to have to hold on to my, to hold on to it, you know, because it was always at risk. Everyone else was doing something different. So I recognize that there can be certain advantages to it. But in general, I think it's a very risky situation to be in because everything around you is trying to pull you down. So if you have the strength of power to stand up to it, okay, that's good, but most people don't.
I'm not saying that's why Walt did that, by the way. In fact, I would say that Walt's motivations were not quite as pure, but I'm just saying that...
Well, it's unclear. That's why I suggested that on one hand, it's clear his motivation to go there was less than pure. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, his role there, he seemed to try to exert an ennobling influence.
Okay.
But I don't know that he obviously didn't succeed. Yeah.
From what I saw, the example of King David, we're taught that we're not supposed to pursue challenges, that if we're going to be tested, God tests us, but you're not supposed to go to a place to try to be tested.
Yes, I hear that, but, you know,
See?
I hear that. So I'm not saying that Lot should have done this or not, but given the situation, you know, that's not why I went to college either. I didn't seek out an environment that was entirely antithetical to my values. I was trying to get an education, you know, like, so, okay, let's keep going. Deborah, 11.
And Lot chose the whole Jordan plain, and Lot traveled east so that they separated one from another. Avram lived in the land of Canaan, and Lot lived in the cities of the plain, and cast his tent near Sodom. But the people of Sodom were wicked and sinners to God in the extreme.
Okay. Let's look at the questions. What is the connection between Lot and the wickedness of the Sodomites? Meaning, the last verse here, verse 13, what is its connection with the previous verses? The previous verses are about Lot's choice to live there and why he chooses to live there. What is verse 13? How does it relate? Do you see how it's kind of out of keeping? It's kind of a parenthetical comment.
Yeah.
Oh, by the way, the people of Sodom were really wicked. Really, really wicked.
To the extreme.
Yeah. What's the connection? Let's just look at the other questions, and I'll give you time to chew on that for a second. Why do you think Lot chooses to live there? So we pointed out some of this, but especially considering the last verse here, they're such wicked people, why does Lot live there? And third question, what is it that's evil about the people of Sodom? Does the Torah think their evilness is run-of-the-mill or something extraordinary? Now, that's sort of obvious. I think it's something extraordinary. But what is wrong with these Sodom people?
You're going to look like,
you know. Something evil about Sodom.
I know, every time we say it. Okay, we're just going to have to...
They're very physical, very... they're just very focused on their society, on their the physicality of their of their surroundings. They're not, like, focused on anything.
Moshe Klein is suggesting that there's a connect... that one of the connections between the last verse, verse 13, and the previous verses, is that what in particular was so bad about the people of Sodom was the connection of the watering. You know, that it was so, there was such physically a garden of Hashem that they were, you know, sucked in by their physical surroundings. That it was such a garden of Hashem. They were just, you know, that they were sucked into that. But it's unclear. It's, you're trying to suggest a relationship between their wickedness and the description of how lush, how rich a life they live. Which is possible. It's a good suggestion. What else?
There's other stuff. There's other sources. So.
Yeah, right. You're trying to bring in other stuff. We're not ready for that yet. We're just reading the verses. What else do we have to say?
It seems like there, I don't know what the Hebrew word is for the same thing, but It seems as though the connection between 12 and 13, to some degree, it seems like it's saying that what made a mistake. Like, he didn't know at first. It's like he passed his 10, but, you know, it was a mistake. Like, he unknowingly
so
something about that.
What Anna's suggesting is very good. First of all, what is the word but in Hebrew?
Aval.
But it's not the word that's used here. What's the word used here? And. It's vit. So you could translate it as and the people of Sodom are wicked. I translated it as but, and I think it's the right translation. But, so to speak, you are pointing out something I think it's very good, which is that it could be that the last verse is a judgment about Lot's choice. Which it does actually seem to be. That, you know, the whole thing happens the way it happens, and Lot makes his choices, and it's a judgment. In the end of the day, did Lot make a mistake? Absolutely. Now, there are other ways that we can know this is true, by the way.
Yeah.
Because when Avraham tells Lot to choose, what does he tell him? Anybody remember back to the story? How does he where does he tell him to go?
You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left.
If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. Does he say, go forward? Which direction does Lot go? Forward. He doesn't follow Avraham's advice. He chooses a different... He chooses the none of the above option. Avraham says, go right or left. If he went right or left, where would he be? In the land of Canaan. Just a little left, a little bit to the north, a little bit to the south.
But it says he went near Sodom. Like, he actually, maybe he was just drawn in, like, eventually, but he just, at first, he just went near, no? Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, let's get to that in a second.
Oh.
But the point is that he didn't go left or right, he went straight.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what you're going to point out, what Hannah's pointing out here, is that it says that he cast his tent near Sodom, which is one way of translating it, actually a little hard to translate it. But, it may indicate that he never fully bought into their society, or that he kept himself apart a little bit. Perhaps.
That was like the way I interpreted it too, you know, saying near.
Yeah.
And maybe he knew that Sodom was bad, and he, you know, was still, you know, a relative of Abraham, and he wanted to still kind of keep his contacts there.
Yeah.
He was like part in and part there.
He wanted
hedging
to benefit
his
the city,
yeah,
but
exactly.
Live in the suburbs.
That's
like,
right. That's what he was looking at.
Where is the Sodom now?
I'll be a part of it, but also separate from it.
Right.
And, yeah?
Where is Sodom now? Is it part of Jordan now?
It's like under the Dead Sea.
It's under the Dead Sea.
Yeah, pretty much. It's like at the bottom there. You know, remember, I mean, if the place gets destroyed.
Again,
I mean,
but it's part of Israel. It's not part of Jordan or...
Yes, but it is... There was a Jordan plain there.
Mm-hmm.
It was... I see what you're saying. Like, I'm suggesting if he went north and south, he would be in Israel. Here, he's not. But
mm-hmm.
the point is that
how far
he went to a different culture. He went to a different society. Yeah. So, it's not so far. But, okay. Let's look at what the commentators say. A little bit. I brought to you brief comments of Rashi and the Radak. So look at Rashi. Rashi explains, but the people of Sodom were wicked. V'anshei Sodom ra'im v'chata'im. And nonetheless, Lot did not refrain from living with them. Do you see how Rashi reads it? Rashi's reading it similar to the way Anna's reading it, a little bit different. He's suggesting that, in fact, the Torah is judging Lot. The Torah is telling you that the people of Sodom were wicked, so you know that even though they were wicked, and even though he knew they were wicked, he still decided to live that. Question? Yeah.
I'm guessing it's not because he thought he could reform them.
Well, it's certainly a nice way for you to think well of Lot. But it doesn't say that here.
No,
but what Rashi is reading very textually. He is saying that what it means, the reason why verse 13 is here, is to tell you that Lot knew they were wicked. In fact, everybody knew they were wicked. They had a reputation. The men of Lot were known to be wicked. And nonetheless, he decided to live there. He did not change his mind. Okay? Alright, look at what the Radak says. The Radak says, yeah?
First Chabad. He could have been like...
He was setting up the Chabad. Radak says, Rabbi David Kimchi, he says, they were wicked to heaven and wicked to human beings. Now, he's noticing something interesting here. It says two wicked and sinners, ra'im v'chata'im. They were bad, and they were sinners. So he interprets one as related to the relationship between a person and God, and one about the person related to other people. So they were bad on both counts. How do we think they relate it to them, to a, between a person and themselves? Well, we always say the three of them. I don't know. Probably bad also. I mean,
well, depends. They probably thought very highly of themselves.
See, they probably did. I don't, doesn't mean they had a good. That doesn't mean they liked it, that they liked themselves. They were wicked to heaven and wicked to human beings, but all of it was to God, meaning ra'im to heaven, the chata'im to human beings, lashem. But when, whether you are bad to other human beings or bad in your relationship to God, both of them relate to God. You have a bad relationship with God, if either is the case. Which is why we learn, related to Yom Kippur, for instance, that Hashem doesn't want to talk to you, doesn't want to listen to you when you ask for forgiveness until you ask the human being for forgiveness. Because if you have a bad relationship with other human beings, Hashem doesn't want to talk to you either. For they transgressed His commandments that He commanded to Adam and Noach. What are these commandments that were commanded to Adam and Noach?
Nine of them.
Sorry?
There were seven of them.
There were seven commandments given to Noah. According to Maimonides, there were one or two given to Adam, and then six were at, five or six were added to Noah. Commandments such as you should only believe in one God. Commandments such as you shall not murder. There are a number of commandments. The
one
seven Noahide commandments.
One God was in there.
Yeah. One. Yep, absolutely. All human beings are required to believe in one God. Monotheism is a universal value in Judaism, whether you're Jewish or not Jewish. Okay, so they violated the commandments that were given to Adam and Noah. Among them, idol worship. Oh, here it is. Among them, idol worship. And among them, theft, sexual immorality, and murder. So they were murderous, thieving, and wanton. In the extreme, right? What does it mean in the extreme mean? For they were wanton in doing evil publicly, and they were used to it. Now, let's just analyze that for a second. Two different clauses here. What? Sounds like a lot of fun. Yeah.
Right? If you're a hedonist, yeah.
Loads, yeah. So, here's the interesting thing. Every society has people that do the wrong thing sometimes. There are always people, it is the nature of human beings to do things. The question is, are you ashamed as a society, as an individual and a society, but particularly as a society, is one ashamed? And this is, by the way, a major debate going on about American values, is what is it that we should be ashamed of? In public, many, many, many more things are permitted now than they were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, certainly 30 years ago. There are a lot of things that we do not consider to be shameful behavior that were once considered shameful behavior. One of the issues in Sodom was that there were things that were okay, that were really bad things, that were okay in public. It was okay in public to steal from someone, to embarrass someone. These things were okay in public. It's much different if it's in private or in public. Yeah.
Well, if we're using that from that perspective, yeah, we've actually probably turned back the tide of like complete evil and destruction. Because you know, like in the 80s and 90s, like you know, being a native New Yorker, like it wasn't like the nicest thing, and then like you know we changed it, we you know turned things around.
You're saying that law and order and crime in New York City is lower than it was in the 80s.
And yeah, and even things that were acceptable, like where you like things that were overlooked before, you know, like someone could be murdered and it was never even reported in news or anything, and like now, you know, it's more open and there's more, I think, more shame now.
And like Times are being full of like sexual.
But the advertising is more scandalous than ever when it comes to what is permissible commercially.
So. Yeah, well, it replaced the prostitutes in Times Square.
So I'll tell you. I think this actually. Go ahead, John.
We're looking at New York. If we look at the whole picture, like all of the U.S., things like today that it's like homosexuality. You know, I don't know what it was. You know, if it was spoke about 30 years ago, but I know, like going through high school, like it was something that was more than just said that was okay. It was kind of like celebrated, and you know you wouldn't. I don't think, you know, I think that's like something that you know when we talk about sexual immorality.
Right.
That today it's not. It's more than just accepted. It's in a way it's almost praised.
Well, this is one of the big questions of our society. One of the big values questions that is being battled in our society. And it is one of the primary issues in American politics and in American society is about our public, communal, societal response and attitude towards homosexuality, right? That is the big issue. It is one of the big issues. It's the reason why Billy Graham says what he's saying here. You know, sodomy, or let's put it aside from sodomy, gay, now we don't refer to it as that anymore. That's an old-fashioned way of talking about it. But the issue of gay rights and gay marriage is one of the big issues. How do we deal with that question of biblical sexual morals? Right? It's a the, with, and we're not, that's not a topic of our class tonight, right? But that is the big question. Now, I will disagree, though, with Hannah in your analysis of this, and I'll actually flip exactly what you said on your head. In the 80s, when you had, when, you know, 72nd and Broadway was, what was it called? Syringe Alley or something like that. I forget what it was called. Like, there were all these, like, used drug paraphernalia. We discussed Needle Park, maybe you can call that. You know, like, when you had all the sex shops in Times Square, and there were, like, you know, people, like, passed out on the stoops, whatever. Like, you know, the thing is, no one ever thought that was great stuff. You could look at that and say, this is shameful behavior, but everybody knows it's shameful.
Right.
The issues that we're talking about now, as far as let's talk about, you know, the new MTV show, child pornography, right? Do we want to push the boundaries of child pornography? That's not something that everybody anymore agrees about, whether or not it's considered to be shameful. I mean, we're still talking about it, right? But we're basically saying that a major network, pushing the envelope a little bit, can basically show teenagers doing things that would, I consider extremely scandalous. Okay, so that, it's very different. We're talking about a level of public acceptance. Nobody ever said, hey, I want to put on TV, you know, and say this is a good thing, all these drug addicts passed out in Times Square. But when we're looking at the party life of the teenagers, there isn't necessarily a negative assessment of who they are and what they're doing. So I think, actually, that where we are as a society is much more questionable. Things that we considered shameful publicly a long time ago are now publicly accepted as not shameful. On a case-by-case basis, we have to decide if that's bad or if it's good. Maybe there are certain kinds of things, like it was considered shameful, it could be considered shameful in some societies for a woman to leave the house. And if you break down that taboo and women are allowed to walk publicly unmolested in the streets, that is a change, but it's a good change. So we have to, on a case-by-case basis, figure out what's good and what's bad. But what I want to point out is that when something becomes publicly acceptable, that is an issue. And if it's something negative, for me, I would agree with Moshe Chaim that explicitly sexual advertisements on public bus stops, right? Explicitly sexual advertisements, advertisements that make me uncomfortable as an adult, that all the little children of the West Side have to walk by. It's not like you can choose to V-chip it. You could just, you know, blindfold your children as you walk down the street, right? All of that stuff is only there because it's publicly acceptable. If all of the parents of the West Side had a big problem with it, it wouldn't be there. Some of us do, but we're obviously not the ones who are deciding. Now, the second piece of this, so they were wanton in doing evil publicly, and the second piece to it, they were used to it. That's the other thing about sin, is that you get inured to it, you get used to it. There's a saying in the Talmud that when you commit a sin once, it's considered, you know, it's forbidden. The second time, it's like neutral. The third time you commit a sin, it's almost as if it's become permitted behavior. You steal a cookie the first time, you know it's wrong. Second time, flat out. Third time you steal the cookie, it's almost like, this is the way we do it around here. Stealing cookies is okay. It's SOP. Standard operating procedure. So Radak is pointing out two things about Sodom that are specific. Whatever it is, the content of what they were doing, what was so bad about it is that they had come to a level of public acceptance of their evil. And not only to a sense of public acceptance, but even, you know, it was just normal. Like, they just didn't even think about it. You know, when you get to a point where someone is, like, you know, doing something that would have been considered shameful 20 years ago, and you're like, oh, well, you know, I didn't even think twice about that. What's wrong with that? You're at a different stage of life. Okay, let's go on. Second piece. Okay. Section 2. Now, a little bit later, a guy decides to destroy Sodom. We already know the guy doesn't like Sodom very much, but at a certain point he decides to destroy them. And he sends angels to Avraham, and one of the angels, the angel Gavriel, the angel of power, is going to go destroy Sodom. And the angels are actually heading off towards Sodom when Hashem decides that he's going to reveal to Avraham what he's about to do. Will someone else read for us? Number two? Go ahead.
And God said, how could I conceal from Avraham what I'm about to do? For Avraham will be a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him.
True? Definitely true. It's definitely happened.
For I am intimate with him because he commands his children and grandchildren and his household after him to keep the way of God, to do charity.
The way of God, by the way, this phrase, the way of God, Derech Hashem, this is the tradition before the Torah. We come to refer to this as the Torah. It becomes the Torah. But even before there's a Torah, there is such a thing as the way of God, the Derech Hashem. And who knows the way of Hashem? Avraham. Okay.
To keep the way of God, to do charity and justice, so that God will bring upon him that which has been spoken about him. And Hashem said, the outcry of Sodom and Amara is great, and their iniquity is very severe. Mm. I shall go down and see if the crying out that has come to me deserves destruction, and if not, I will know.
Now, I will just say this before we get into this, that from a Hebrew technical perspective, these are some of the most demanding and difficult verses in the entire Torah. And it is extremely challenging, would be good for an advanced seminar in biblical translation, to figure out exactly what's going on here. And depending on how you read the Hebrew, you can come away with very different readings. I want to come out and say that there are different ways to read this and not get too involved in the nitty-gritty of it. But I do want to point out some things based on the translation that I provided here, with the understanding that it could go another way. Okay? What is the outcry of Sodom and Amorah? What does this mean, the outcry of Sodom and Amorah? Well, yeah.
He said the same thing as earlier in Bereshit when Cain killed his brother, and God was referring to that as his brother's blood crying out of him.
From where? From the ground.
From the ground. So he said the same thing, that the society was so murderous.
Good.
That the victims were crying out.
So who's crying out?
The victims, I suppose.
The victims. Good. Yeah. That's one of the two main possibilities. You're just correct. It could be that the outcry is the crying of the widows and the orphans and the oppressed, because in this society of wealthy people, not everyone is wealthy. And in the society of privilege and in the society of wickedness, someone has to be the victims. What wickedness could there be if there are no victims? The outcry is the crying of the victims, and Hashem hears the cry of the oppressed. Yeah.
Is this strictly a physical cry, or it could be a metaphysical?
When Hashem says I hear it doesn't mean that, you know, the city is like, you know, like that. If you listen, that it's, you know,
I'm
you hear the moaning and crying. It could be like prayer.
But like, we have a certain state that we're supposed to be in, and that even though the people may have felt that they were living a certain way, there was a part of them that knew that this was not right, and that they could not exist this way, or that they should not exist this way.
Ah, so you're saying even the oppressors had a part of them that was crying out, and their souls were crying out. I hear what you're saying. It's a little fanciful, but interesting. I don't think it's pshat, but it's interesting. That some part of the wicked Sodomites knew that they were wicked and that they were trapped in their wickedness and couldn't get out. Interesting.
But if they felt bad about their wickedness, maybe they weren't so wicked after all.
Right. Now, the other way of looking at this verse is actually more to the other side, which is to say the crying out here, the outcry, is actually the wicked people themselves. That kind of, if you remember when Moshe is coming down the mountain, it's next week's parsha, he's coming down the mountain with the tablets. He hears this noise. If you read the verses carefully, he hears this noise coming from the Israelite camp. And he doesn't know what it is. It's not the noise of a war, and it's not the noise of, he's like trying to figure out what. And it's what it is the noise of their celebrations or whatever it is. And so the outcry is actually like all of the, I don't know what the word is, articulation, like what everybody's saying, all the things that they're saying and how they're, you know, yelling at each other. The outcry is not the victims, it's the aggressors. So the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah could be the victims, or it could be the aggressors. But Hashem has heard the outcry. Does Hashem decide what's going to happen right away? No. He says, I will go down and judge.
What is the Hebrew word for outcry?
outcry. Zakah is usually used as a word for prayer, or it's a kind of a prayer that's usually like a heartfelt cry, like when you're crying for someone who's deathly ill for better, you do zakah.
So I'm going to assume that one way of reading this is the one that says Hashem goes down and he's trying to give them a chance to do tshuva or something along those lines.
Something along those lines, yes.
Yeah, so...
But it's not decided.
Yeah.
He's going to see what will happen. Should he forgive them or should he not? Deborah, you have a question?
Just a question. Why does it in the English translation say Amora? Is it Gomorrah or is it...
So Gomorrah is an improper English translation of the ayin. It's a guttural ayin.
Okay.
In Hebrew it's Amora. But the way you pronounce Amora in the Old Hebrew was Amora. It's like kind of a guttural.
Okay.
And that was transliterated into a G.
And they're linked together? There are two cities that people lived in?
Yeah, in fact, there were more than two cities. There were five cities.
Okay.
In fact, the reason why Abraham starts with 50 righteous men is because he's hoping to find 10 in each of the five cities. So there are five cities of the plain.
Okay.
And then he goes, you know, in the end, he abandons the idea of finding a minion in each one of them, and he limits it to one city.
I see.
What was his concept of Hashem coming down to begin with?
What it means, yeah. So I don't know. That's a good question. There's a lot to talk about here. The thing is this. Let's deal with a couple of specific issues here. How does the Torah compare Sodom to Abraham here as opposed to Lot in the first source? What's the difference in the way that Sodom is talked about? And secondly, Hashem implies that Avram is different than Sodom in what ways? What we know about Sodom so far is just what Lot saw. Here, how do we talk about Sodom? So I'll point out in one beginning that everything about the way Lot related to Sodom was very visual. He saw what they wanted him to see, the light, the glitter, the lights. How do we relate to Sodom here? Very auditory. It's interesting, right? It's the cry of Sodom. It's how Sodom sounds rather than what Sodom looks like. Yeah.
Wasn't there something that he mentioned about the word of hearing that has a significance of some sort?
Where? Here?
No, not here. In general, before, earlier, you mentioned the word that he used auditory, that he used the word hear when you... No, not in this at all, not anywhere in this class, but in previous classes, about the voice, about Shema.
The Torah generally prefers hearing over seeing. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, right? And as opposed to, at the end of Shema, we say, Lo Taturu Acharei Levavchem, don't be seduced by your eyes. So the Torah generally has a more positive attitude towards hearing than it does towards seeing. And we see that here also.
See the wicked flourish.
Sorry?
Like in Shabbat, we say when the wicked flourish like grass and it'll destroy them too eternally, that things that we see are not necessarily...
We are led astray by our eyes and by our hearts, but the point is that we listen to the tradition, and when we use our eyes to see, we're often led astray. So here we're talking about hearing Sodom as opposed to seeing. But that's not the only thing. Here, we are contrasting Sodom with Abraham. Abraham is going to be a nation by which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham is someone who commands his children and grandchildren and his household to keep the way of Hashem. Abraham does tzedakah u'mishpat, charity and justice. All of these things, though they are said about Abraham, because he says, how can I not... What Hashem is saying is, how can I not tell this great man, Avraham, what I'm going to do to Sodom? He's my guy. I'm going to share with him, give him the opportunity or the test to see if he rises to the test, because he is a righteous guy. So it doesn't have anything to do with Sodom, right? He's talking about how great Avraham is. But you can learn from here that Hashem is contrasting the way Avraham is with Sodom. Sodom is the opposite of Avram. Avram keeps the Derech Hashem. Sodom doesn't keep the Derech Hashem. Avram believes in tzedakah and mishpat, charity and justice, and Sodom doesn't believe in tzedakah and mishpat. Avram believes in teaching his children and grandchildren to follow in his ways. The people of Sodom don't care about that. So we're seeing a kind of a new contrast, a whole different contrast about what is Sodom. we're fleshing it out, even though it's very subtle. I agree, it's subtle, yeah.
Well, if it says that Avraham has a characteristic of Mishpat, of teaching justice, of knowing justice, Hashem has to go down and judge these people, then how is Avraham going to understand Hashem's decision if God says he himself hasn't decided what these people are and what the justice
is? So that's my third question here, is what is Hashem hoping will happen when he tells Avraham? Why does Hashem tell Avraham about his plan to destroy Sodom? What is the right response? Sorry?
Go there and save them. Make them to the Teshuva like the Jonah.
So he does try to save them. He argues with Hashem. So
but he didn't physically go there and then tell them, God's going to kill you guys. Come back. He didn't do that.
So honestly, by the way, Jonah wouldn't have done that either if God had told him to do it.
So in that respect, maybe that's exactly how Hashem decides to go down. He appoints Avraham, his emissary, to go down and determine whether or not they deserve to die.
Or to force Hashem. It was very interesting. It seems like he forces Hashem to go down. We kind of think, what a chutzpah that Avraham argues with Hashem. Now we have respect for the man that he argues with God. You know, but in a way, it really seems like this is a test for Avraham, that Hashem wanted to see if he would argue. He says, how can I not conceal this from Avraham? Let's see what Avraham will do. Will Avraham force me to go down and investigate?
I see it the other way. I see if Avraham is walking in the Derech Hashem, he's walking the path of God, then by him going down, he's bringing God's values with him.
Oh,
and
good.
He, with his eyes, if you will, right, we're talking about eyes versus, will determine what he sees and whether or not it's deserving of destruction. Through the Derech Hashem.
Yes, although I will point out, we do have eyes here. I will go down and I will see.
Mm-hmm.
But that seeing is very destructive. I mean, it's judgmental and it's destructive. Like, it's not a good thing that God wants to see what's going on here. Yeah.
But, you know, God always kind of sends people to to rescue whatever the
people from Nineveh.
Whoever, yeah. So even in Noah, Jonah, and now maybe he's sending
that's the point where I disagree with, because Jonah was explicitly told to save them. Noah was given a 120-year period to build a giant ark and to try to save people. Avraham was just told, I'm going to go destroy these people.
Yes, but it's true, but there's something subtle here. Part of what Hashem says about Avraham is that he lives by the principles of tzedakah and mishpat. What are tzedakah and mishpat? And what are they doing here? This is the key. It's actually kind of a subtle, but it's a key to what's going on here. Hashem wants to see if Avraham will hew to the values of tzedakah and mishpat. After all, the people of Sodom are not very, what's the word I'm looking for, sympathetic. We don't like the people of Sodom. They take advantage of other people. They're wicked. They're mean. They're yucky. The world would be better off without them, right? They're not great people. But is Avraham going to apply the principles of tzedakah mishpat, which essentially means, is he going to be concerned for their welfare, even though they're wicked? And the answer is yes, which is the greatest contrast between Avraham and Sodom, is that Avraham actually cares about them. Even though they don't care about anybody.
It doesn't say you should show wrath. I mean, it says it should have mishpat.
Tzedakah or mishpat, that's right. Now, does Avraham, in the end, go stand in Sodom and say, either you kill me, or, you know, don't kill Sodom, or I'm going to die too? Does he stand in front of the tank? He does not, because he believes it's tzedakah or mishpat. He's not some kind of, you know, knee-jerk liberal here, right? He believes in tzedakah mishpat, but he cares about the people of Sodom. And if they can be gotten off according to the law, he wants them to get off because he cares about it.
But we know based on, and even using your example of Nineveh and, you know, in the Jonah story, we know that Hashem values that because he says to Jonah, you know, you had sympathy for this kikayon plant, this plant that grew.
Yes.
That you had nothing to do with whether it lived or died, and yet you don't want me to have mercy on
there,
these minions of my children?
You're 100% right. The difference there is that God has to really work hard to teach Jonah that. Mm-hmm. And Avraham knows it already.
Right.
Intuitively.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on.
But Jonah has a good reason.
Hold on, we're not going to make it to the end of the class. Let's go on a little bit. Hold your questions for a little bit. Let's go on a little bit. Let's go to Yechezkel. Someone read for us Yechezkel. There are other places in the Tanakh where Sodom is mentioned, so it's relevant. Go ahead, Moshe Chaim.
Behold, this was the sin of Sodom and Amorah, your sister, pride, surfeit of bread.
Of Amorah, your sister. Here's their sin, okay.
Your sister?
He calls Sodom and Amorah your sister, which is kind of, a little shocking, but okay.
Okay. Pride, surfeit of bread. Peaceful tranquility were hers and her daughters, yet the poor and destitute she did not support. And she puffed herself up and caused abomination before me, so I removed them as I saw fit.
So what's the sin of Sodom? What do they do wrong?
They didn't support the poor.
They did not take care of the poor, that's clear, but there are other ones in here. Pride, arrogance, right? What else?
They hoarded resources.
Mm-hmm. It's despite the fact that they had tranquility and wealth, they still didn't take care of the poor. They had plenty of food. They had peace. They still didn't take care of the poor. Okay, now Yechezkel is actually here, is giving a tremendous lecture to the Jewish people themselves. He's calling them the sisters of Sodom and Amorah because they are not properly taken care of. He's comparing them to Sodom and Amorah, which is a terrible comparison. It is, it's like comparing, it's like a Nazi imagery, Like, it's a terrible thing to say.
It's like what Billy Graham did to us.
It's anyway, but Yechezkel here is a prophet. He is channeling Hashem's message to the Jewish people. He's not just trying to get a headline here. He's being intentionally severe, but he's not being shocking for the sake of shock. He's trying to make a value statement here. Let's do Yeshayahu 2. Go ahead, Moshe Chaim.
Listen up to the word of God, you politicians of Sodom. Hear the Torah of our God, you people of Amorah.
He too is comparing the Jewish people to Sodom and Amorah. Go ahead.
We're good people. What do I need your multitude of sacrifices, says Hashem? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams, and the fat bullocks and blood of bulls and sheep and goats I no longer want. Study diligently, seek justice, vindicate the victim, judge honestly the orphan, and fight for the case of the widow.
So what are you going to do if you don't want to be a sodomite? Take care of justice, vindicate the victim. I mean, it depends on what side of the law you're on.
This is about the second temple, or
This is here. We're probably talking about the first temple. What actually Yeshayahu is saying here is very clear. He is saying lots of people in the first temple were acting very frumly, bringing lots of sacrifices, davening. I'm sure they were dressing modestly, doing all the things that they were supposed to do, but they were not seeking justice, or vindicating the victim, judging honestly the orphan, or fighting for the case of the widow. He was addressing an imbalance in their religiosity. Yeah.
I just think it's so interesting because it's Hashem that creates all of these things that we have to rectify.
Yeah. Well,
it's Hashem that's creating victims and orphans and widows and.
Hashem creates the illness and the cure. All right, onwards a little bit. Let's turn to the next page. Okay, up till now we looked at a number of places in the Tanakh where it describes what Sodom is. Now we're going to jump out of the Tanakh and go to the Mishnah. And this, in fact, is our Mishnah. Pirkei Avot, chapter 5, Mishnah 13. This is our Mishnah. So someone read for us our Mishnah. It's a very interesting Mishnah. Go ahead. Oh, wait, you already read, Lauren. Let's get a new person. Donnie, come on. I want to refresh the Mishnah.
I'll pass.
You pass. Okay.
I'll read.
Okay. Fine. Go ahead.
There are four habits in people. The one who says, what's mine is mine, what's yours is yours. This is the habit of an average person. And some say this is the habit of Sodom.
All right, so we're going to come back to this. Midat Sodom. This is obviously what we're interested in, but let's read the rest of the Mishnah.
One who says, what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, is a vulgar person.
In Hebrew, Am Haaretz. In Yiddish, an Am Haaretz. Okay.
What's mine is yours, what's yours is yours, is a generous person.
Chassid.
What's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine, is a wicked person.
A Rasha. Now, a chassid here does not mean like chassidic, because that's Hasidic didn't exist until the 1700s. But it means here the earlier definition of chassid, which means a person who goes above and beyond what they have to do.
But according to this, Sodom is not Russia.
Correct. Now let's analyze this Mishnah for a second. There are four permutations. Of the four permutations, there is general agreement about all of them except for one. So let's work backwards. A person who says, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine.
It's 2 years old.
Yes, that is a...
Only 2 years old.
Exactly, thank you. So what's mine is mine, what's yours is mine. I know, it's gonna be that's a Russia, right? That's wicked, because there's no sense of justice or equity at all. It's only, what can I do for me? Complete selfishness. Fine, that's good. And everybody agrees about that. Now, a person who says, what's mine is yours and what's yours is yours, is a person who is selfless. They're doing, I mean, obviously what's mine is mine. If I say what's mine is yours, you know, I'm certainly going above and beyond what I have to do. I'm respecting your rights to your property, and I'm sharing mine freely. Now, this could be positive, and it could be negative. It could be negative because this person could just be a pushover or a doormat, and that may not be a positive thing. So there is actually a statement in Pirkei Avot that says, Lo am ha'aretz chassid. If you are an am ha'aretz, that is a vulgar person, you can't be a chassid. So this, what it means to be a chassid is to make a principled choice that you are a generous person, above and beyond what you're required to be generous. But if you're doing it because you're a doormat or because you're an idiot, then you're not a chassid. You're just an idiot. But a person could make this choice. It's the opposite choice of the Russia. Instead of saying everything is for me, it's saying I live my life for other people.
There doesn't seem to be a positive ground here, though. It says even the average person is a sodomite.
Now let's come back to that in a second. We're working it backwards. Now, the vulgar person is a person who says, what's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. What's the problem with the vulgar person?
Everything else belongs to me except what I have, which belongs to you.
No, he's completely... everything I have, mine. You can have. As long as everything you have, I can have. That is, like, because I'm perfectly comfortable with you coming into my house and taking a beer off the fridge and sitting on the couch in your underwear... I feel like I can do that in your house, too. Because I would be perfectly fine if you did that in my house.
There's no regard for personal space and possession.
No boundaries. That's what's vulgar about it. There's no boundaries. The person has no consideration. They just assume anything they think is okay. There's just no filtering, no boundaries. That's what's vulgar. Now, all those everybody agrees on. Who'd you say it was like?
Cato.
The Roman...
No,
the John. Yeah, okay.
Reference.
Okay, I got it. OJ, you know. So, all right. The last one. It's only the last one, or the first one, really, in the Mishnah that there's a disagreement about, and the disagreement is extremely severe. Right? A person who says what's mine is mine, what's yours is yours, according to the first opinion, is midat benonit, is normal, and according to the second opinion, it is the attribute of Sodom. That is quite a distinction. Sodom is not normal. In fact, even in the Torah, it's not normal. Ra'im v'chata'im l'Hashem ma'od. They are severely bad people. And as Dan pointed out, also, they are not... No one says that they are the Risha'im, meaning the attribute of Sodom is not that they simply said, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. They just took whatever they wanted. That is not the attribute of Sodom. The attribute of Sodom, oddly, is what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. Which to me sounds like a very normal thing to say. In fact, I believe that. My bank account with my money in it is mine. And your bank account with your money in it is yours. Sometimes I might wish it was the other way around. But it's true that that is the case.
Except for the government, which takes what it wants.
Right. So what is Midat Sodom? We have to understand what it means, the Midat Sodom, and how could there be such a distinction? So in order to understand that, I brought you, there is actually a technical, halachic thing called Midat Sodom, the attribute of Sodom. And in fact, there is a halachic principle that's put into effect called Kofin al Midat Sodom. When a person acts like a sodomite, the court can force him to retract. Let's look at the example. The example is Maimonides. Maimonides' laws of neighbors. If brothers or partners are dividing up the field, so you get an inheritance from your father, and there's two brothers, and you're dividing up the field. If all things are equal, and there's no good part and bad part, but all is the same quality, they divide it up by amount alone. Right? So here's a field that is 4 acres. One brother gets 2, the other brother gets 2. You divide it straight up. Okay? However, if one of them says, I want my portion to be from that part, because it's right next to my other field, and then I'll have one large field. Right? So here's the problem. Right, one brother has a field here, and then their father's field is right over here. Now we're going to divide it right in the middle. So this is brother A. Now brother A says, if I get this field, and brother B takes this field, well then I have this beautiful large field, you see? Okay? We listen to him and compel the other to agree, for preventing such a thing is a midat sedom. So Brother B says, because he doesn't like Brother A, and he thinks Brother A is a snot, and they've always been fighting since they were little kids, he says, no, I want this one. You have that one. Now, Brother A and B have equal title to this, and yet the court forces B to give it to A. Why? Because Brother B is acting like a sodomite, and we do not allow acting like a sodomite.
You could draw the line the other way.
What?
You could draw the line the other way.
What, across this way?
Mm-hmm.
Fair enough. But the point is, this works for Brother A.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there is an assumption here. The field is of equal value. This is not better than this. There's no. If there are other problems, and there almost always are in the real world, like this one gets more sunlight, this one gets better water, I mean, whatever it is. But assuming all things being equal, we force him to accept it, not to act like a sodomite. But what does it mean to act like a sodomite? In this case, it's clear. Yeah?
He's denying equity. I mean, it's quite obvious from this example that, you know, that it would be he's denying his brother the comfort of being able to, you know, just put together two fields into one. Otherwise, he'll have.
Why is he being inconsiderate?
He's being inconsiderate. He's causing needless trouble. He's trying to be annoying.
What do you mean by needless?
B gets the same amount of land no matter what.
What's unnecessary? Moshe Chaim's got it. What's unnecessary about it is this is what's called zenene zelo chaser. It's unnecessary because it doesn't cost him anything. It costs him nothing to do this. He gets the same field. The only reason he wants this field
is to spite his brother.
Taking this costs him nothing. Now, I'll give you another example of this. Let's say there's an abandoned house. I'll wrap this up in a few minutes. Let's say there's an abandoned house, and a squatter moves in and lives there. Okay? Now, I'm going to make a couple of assumptions, because we just have to, and without getting too complicated. The assumption is the house is owned by someone, and the person is not planning to rent it out or sell it. It's just being left empty. And the person who moves in is a homeless person who doesn't have any money and was not planning to rent a house. They were going to live on the street. So the person was planning to have an empty house, and the person was planning to live on the street, found the empty house, moved into the empty house. When this happens, can he prosecute the squatter? The answer is no, because we don't allow you to act like a sodomite. The house was going to be empty anyway. The person was never going to rent the house from you.
But then he has the house.
He gets benefits. He gets benefit. But the owner of the house... Okay, that's different.
No, because 10 years, he gets to live there. It's his property.
So if there's damage, it's not. But the principle of the matter is that if he causes no damage... This one benefits. He gets a house to live in a little bit. And the guy, it doesn't cost him anything. He wasn't planning to use the house anyway. It doesn't cost me. Of course, in the real world, there are lots of other considerations. And the Talmud does discuss it. They call it the blackening of the walls. Yeah. He's got to clean it out now, whatever. You know, he's wearing out the carpet. That's fine. There are issues. Fine. But basically, the principle is that you act like a sodomite when you are infringing on someone else just to spite them, even though it costs you nothing.
But what about those things? Does he get compensated for those things?
What?
For...
Yes, but I don't want to get into it for now. I mean, it can be, but the point is, the question
certainly
is,
doesn't do much for the property value, obviously, as well.
So there are certainly issues, but under the principle that we're stating, without, you know, putting, there are other things to consider. Obviously, under the principle is, when you have a situation of zenen v'zelo chaser, this person benefits and this person does not suffer, then insisting on your rights is an act of the sodomite. Why does the sodomite insist on his rights? Because it's his rights. Shali, shali, shalcha, shalcha. It's my house and you're homeless. The fact is, it doesn't matter if I'm going to lose anything or you're going to gain anything. This is the way it is. It's mine. I insist on my rights. And at a certain level of insisting on the rights, the halacha says, we're not okay with that. Now, here's the thing. This person, both this brother or the guy who owns the house, they're not bad people. And even what they're doing is not bad. What is special about Midat Sedom is that it leads to wickedness. It is in and of itself not wicked. But because it is not concerned with the welfare of other people at all, it leads to wickedness. The whole point of the sodomite, of the Midat Sodom, is that you don't care about other people. Shali shali, what's mine is mine, what's yours is yours. I don't take care of the widows and the orphans because they're not my family. I'm not interested in other people. Avraham was interested in saving the people of Sodom, even though there was nothing good about them. But Sodom is exactly the opposite of the Avraham. They don't care about anyone except for themselves. All they're in it for is themselves. And even to the point of spite, even when it doesn't cost them anything.
So
that's all they're in it for.
It doesn't jive with the pasuk that says that they stole.
They did other things that were wicked. And the truth is,
if you're stealing from someone, then what's
yours
is mine.
You're absolutely right. They also did other things. They also sodomized each other. Okay, they were also, not because they wanted gay rights, but because they were bad people, and then they raped Lot's door,
asking for the strangers so that
they did lots of terrible things. Yeah. They also murdered people. So let's not get away from the fact that the people of Sodom were wicked in myriad ways. They did lots of bad things.
According to this, it says they're not wicked.
No, hold on.
It says they're average.
I understand. Yeah. Listen to what I'm saying. The people of Sodom did lots of terrible things. They were murderers, thieves, rapists, all of the above. They were really bad people. But when we come to talk about what do we consider to be the defining attribute of Sodom, interestingly, we're not interested in their sexual immorality. We're not interested in their excesses of murder, etc., etc. What we can define as the essential moral characteristic of a sodomite is someone who does not care about the other. That it's not the only thing they did, I agree with you, but it is how we define a sodomite. So when we close up the question, I'll take questions afterwards, we close up the question, is America like Sodom and Gomorrah? We have to change our references now. Because Sodom and Gomorrah is not a place where people murder or kill or rape at will. That's not what we mean by Sodom and Gomorrah. What we mean by Sodom and Gomorrah is a place where people fundamentally don't care about the rights of others. Now, that is not a terminal situation. It is a moral characteristic that leads to depravity. It's a risk assessment. If you act like Sodom, it means you're living in a society that will eventually become like Sodom. Because the underlying moral characteristic that led to the wicked society began before it was a wicked society. Mm-hmm. Now, is America like that? I don't think it is, because I think that we do care about others. We still have welfare and social security and charity and philanthropy, a lot of things. But the risk factors in American society are definitely there. The risk factors in not caring and the divide between the emerging upper class and the lower classes and certain kinds of economic realities, those risk factors do exist. So when we ask the question, are we like Sodom and Gomorrah, it's kind of an evolving question. It means, in a way, like Hashem, we have to go down and look and see where are we, and are we exhibiting the characteristics of Sodom, because eventually that will lead us to a place we don't want to get to. And I think some of those risk characteristics are present in American society, and it's something we have to pay a lot of attention to. Yeah.